And for the rest of you, you can grab your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew rack around you. And you can go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And if you came this morning and you don't own a Bible, please come talk to me afterwards. I would love to give you a Bible. It's very important that we realize my words aren't very important. It's the words in Scripture that matter. And so that's why every week we say, grab your Bibles. And so hopefully you get into a habit of bringing your own. So we are in our last chapter of Ephesians. And we're going to be looking at the first 9 verses this morning, and then next week is Easter, so we'll take a break, and then the week after we will finish out the rest of our book. And so if you remember, we're in the practical section of Ephesians. Ephesians was a book written to a church in Ephesus, and it's split really clearly into 2 sections. The first 3 chapters are a lot of theology and who we are because of Christ and what he's done for us. And then the last 3 chapters are really practical. This is how we live now because of what Christ has done. Some people refer to kind of the end of chapter 5 and to verse 9 of chapter 6 as the household code. A lot of people refer to that as the household code. We looked at Paul's words to husbands and to wives. Husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. This radical, sacrificial love. Men are called to sacrifice for their families, to pour their lives out for the sake of their wives, to lead their families spiritually, to provide and to protect them. And so us as men, as husbands, we were challenged to step into this role that God has designed us for and for the sake of our families flourishing. Paul also spoke to wives, and he told them to respect and submit to their husbands. And so we discovered that this is not an outdated text that needs to be corrected or changed or apologized for, because we looked even from the book of Genesis that women were designed, created by God, to help the man in the work of establishing order for the sake of human flourishing. And so submission really means respecting and loving your husband and letting him lead and partnering with him, coming alongside him to make your families flourish. And when that happens, the beautiful thing is that marriage is supposed to be this amazing portrayal of the gospel. It's been so clear that the gospel redeems marriage. The gospel should transform our marriages as men lead and serve and sacrifice, and women come alongside and help and respect and submit. And so we know that if this is actually lived out, people would have nothing to say to us. And I believe that people who would say, well, that's so old-fashioned and that's so patriarchal, if they actually saw it lived out, they would have nothing evil to say about it. And I believe that through marriages that are operating like this, people would be drawn to Jesus. And so this morning, Paul writes to some different relationships and how the gospel transforms them as well. And so this morning, he specifically addresses children and parents, and then slaves and masters as well. And so what we want to do this morning is read the passage, walk through it together, and then try and understand what Paul is saying to us in 2015 in Fort St. John, how it applies to our lives. And so if you have your Bibles ready, we'll begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 6. It says this, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." The reading of God's word. So Paul in our section this morning really is speaking to two different kinds of relationships, family relationships and work relationships. And so Paul first speaks to parents and children and how the gospel transforms the family. And then lastly, he speaks to slaves and masters and how the gospel transforms our work lives. And we're going to dive in a little bit later into, well, what does that mean in 2015, slaves and masters? But Paul starts by talking to families and specifically how children and parents interact. He starts in verse 1 by saying, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And so some of you parents are like, oh man, bring the kids back in so they can hear this. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And so Paul first addresses the children. And so obviously in the congregation, in the churches in Ephesus, there were children who would have heard this letter being read to them. And so Paul says that their responsibility to their parents is to obey them. Now, I believe that Paul is talking to children in the process of learning and growing up, specifically children that would have been able to understand and follow Jesus, because Paul specifically says, obey your parents in the Lord. And so these would have been children that would have made a decision to follow Jesus. And so I'm thinking Paul is probably not addressing one-year-olds because they wouldn't really have that understanding yet. And so these would be children who are kind of in the process of growing up and learning about who Jesus is. And so the reason that Paul gives them to obey is that it honors Jesus. Children obey their parents as a way to obey Jesus. Now, throughout Scripture, a child disobeying his or her parents was seen as a mark of depravity and of evil. In the Old Testament, dishonoring your parents was actually punishable by death. Leviticus 20 verse 9 says, "Anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, his blood is upon him." Exodus 21:15 says, "Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death." Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21 kind of lays out the seriousness of this a little bit more. It says, "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of the city, This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear." And so it seems from the Old Testament that disobedience or rebellion against parents was equal to disrespect of God. And I'm glad that we don't live under the law anymore, because, I mean, this section is a little empty already, but there would be no one sitting in that section. And I wouldn't be up here if we were still put to death for disobeying our parents. Now, in the New Testament, even disobedience of parents is still seen as evil. It's a mark of sinfulness. Romans 1:28 describes the depravity of humanity, and it says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless." I find it fascinating that in this list that Paul gives of just terrible, depraved thing, he includes disobedience to parents. He's describing wicked people, murderers, haters of God, gossips, those who slander people, people who are deceitful, malicious, boastful. He even says there was people who would invent evil. So not only would they love to sin, but they said, well, we're getting bored with this sin, so let's invent new ways to sin. And in that list, Paul says, oh yeah, also those who don't obey their parents. 2 Timothy 3:2 and 4 says, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so it's pretty clear to see that children obeying their parents is very near and important to the heart of God. And it's crucial, even for kids at a young age, to be living the gospel out. And so in our passage this morning, Paul gives four reasons to children why it is crucial that they obey their parents. And the first one is, Paul says that it's right. The end of verse 1, Paul says, "Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And so I don't think there's anything super spiritual about this first point. Paul says, obey your parents because it's the right thing to do. Obey your parents because it is right. God has placed you under the authority of your parents, so obey them. And again, the Bible is so often full of all these rich, spiritual, theological things, but sometimes the Bible is just very practical. Obey your parents because it's the right thing to do. Now, it's interesting that most civilizations teach that obeying your parents is the right thing to do. I don't think, and someone can correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think there's ever been a civilization that taught disobedience and rebellion against parents. But it's fascinating because in North American culture, so many parents have buckled under pressure to be liked by their kids or to let their kids run wild in the name of individualism or self-esteem. And we don't really value obedience to parents as crucial in a child's spiritual development. We don't want to crush their little spirits. We don't want to set boundaries as parents. And so we let our kids run wild and we aren't teaching them submission to authority because what if they don't like me? What if I'm not a cool parent? There's some fascinating stats on this that show the trend of parenting away from obedience and more towards independence and narcissism. There was a survey done of parents throughout the years in the United States. And this one question was asked, if you had to choose, which thing in this list would you pick as the most important for a child to learn to prepare him or her for life? One question. And parents were given five choices, and they were to rank them as most important to least important. The five choices were to obey, to be well-liked or popular, to think for himself or herself, to work hard, and to help others when they needed help. Those were the five things, and parents were asked, rank those five. Now, it's interesting. Americans have always picked to think for himself or herself as the top one. But in 1958, people said the second most important thing was for their child to obey. They said that that was the second most important thing for their child's development and success as a human being. However, through the 1980s and the 1990s, the importance of obedience declined until it was ranked second to last. And in 2004, obedience was ranked lowest out of those five traits. So to be popular and well-liked ranked higher than obedience. This is even seen in some of the clothes that we buy our kids. I have seen baby stores where shirts and onesies say spoiled rotten and I'm in charge or princess or rock star. And we're just breeding this kind of mentality in our kids that they don't have to listen to us. They're the most important person in the world. I've even heard parents apologizing to their kids for things that are just ridiculous. In the book, The Narcissism Epidemic, the writer says he was on a plane once and a toddler, a three-year-old, was listening and watching a DVD, and the mom went to put her own earphones in, and the child screamed and says, "No, you don't get to do that." And the mom said, "Oh, I'm sorry, dear." It's ridiculous that we are breeding our kids this way. And I need to tell you, parents, your kids don't need you to be their friends. They don't. Your kids do not need more friends. They need parents. And it is really lunacy that in the name of individualism and self-esteem that we've allowed our kids, and this is a blanket statement, not all kids are like this, but we allow them a lot of the times to lead boundary-free lives with no instruction and no discipline. And yet the Bible says, children, obey your parents, for this is right. It is the right thing for kids to listen to their parents. Practically, I grew up in a home where there were boundaries. There were rules. There was discipline. There was consequences for my action. And I grew up with a healthy fear of my parents. Now, not a, you know, terrified, I don't think my parents love me, not just constantly, is something bad going to happen? But it was a healthy fear. It was a healthy respect of my parents, especially my dad. My dad was the one that would discipline us. If my mom ever said, go to your room, your dad will be in a minute, man, that was bad news. And when you heard his footsteps coming down the hall, you're like, oh my God, please no, I'm so sorry. But it was a healthy fear. Me and my dad have a fantastic relationship now. But my parents weren't concerned that I liked them growing up. They were there to teach me and to discipline, and I was there to obey them. And first off, Paul says the first reason is just because it's the right thing to do. Now, secondly, children, obey your parents because it's biblical. In verse 2, Paul says, honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And so Paul here is quoting the fifth commandment out of the Ten Commandments found in Exodus 20. And so this is what it says there. It's slightly different there. It says, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And so the second reason that children obeying their parents is important is because it's biblical. We've seen it all throughout the Bible. And we've seen it in so many other passages that the Bible clearly teaches the importance of obedience. Colossians 3:20 says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And so why should children obey their parents? Because the Bible tells us to do this. Because it pleases the Lord when children honor and obey their parents. Now, really quickly, as a side trail, some of you might be thinking, what does Paul mean when he says it's the first commandment with a promise? Because if you look up 8 verses up in the list of the 10 commandments, it kind of looks like the second commandment also has a promise attached to it. And so what is Paul getting at? So we'll read that. The second commandment is God saying not to make an idol for yourself. And in verse 5, he says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And so it kind of seems like that's a promise. If you keep my commandments, God will show steadfast love. And so what does Paul mean that this commandment, the fifth commandment, is the first commandment with a promise? And I would say that in the second commandment, it's not so much as a promise as a description of the character of God. It's saying that God's character is steadfast love. And so really, the fifth commandment, honoring your father and your mother, really is the first commandment with a promise that if children do this, it will go well with them and they will live long in the land. So children are to obey their parents because it's right, because it's biblical, and thirdly, because it's in the best interest of the child. Paul says in verse 3, that it may go well with you. And again, this is just a very practical thing. Like I said, the Bible is so full of rich theology, but sometimes it's really straightforward. Children, obey your parents so that it goes well with you. And so practically, what are some examples of this? Now, we have a 1.5-year-old daughter, and we set lots of boundaries for her. And so one of the things that we've done is teaching her not to play in the street. So we have a front driveway, and sometimes we'll go and draw chalk or whatever, kick a ball around. And we've been teaching our daughter that the very end of the driveway, there's a little line in the cement, that's the boundary. You don't cross this line. That you're allowed to go up to the line, but you're not allowed to go past it. Now, why? Because I'm a terrible, mean dad, and I'm restricting my child's freedom, and maybe Lucy wants to go play in the street, and how dare I shut that down by setting a boundary? No! The boundary exists because I want my daughter to be alive, and so I don't want her to play in the street and get hit by a car. She obeys me, and so she's learning that that line is her boundary, and she obeys me so that it goes well with her, so that she doesn't get hit by a car. It's very practical. There's other things. Parents who make their kids eat vegetables or put on a coat when it's outside in the winter. These are practical things, and if a child obeys them, then it goes well with them. Boundaries and discipline or training are for a child's benefit, for the child's flourishing. Lastly, children are to obey their parents because it promotes a full life. Verse 3, Paul says again, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. A life of discipline and obedience is conducive to health and longevity, and often a life of rebellion and recklessness ends prematurely. Now, this isn't to say that if a child is obeying their parents, they're never going to die, because we know accidents happen and sometimes terrible things happen and children are taken from us and they die far too young. And that's not what Paul's saying. But a life of discipline and obedience often leads to a full life. Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that they may have the fullest possible life, an abundant life. And part of that is, as adults, as we're following Jesus, we're striving to be obedient to Jesus's instruction. And so many people view the Christian life as boring and just following rules, but Jesus said he came to give us the fullest possible life, and part of that is obedience. And so, for children obeying their parents, Paul says that they would live long in the land. And now we have to understand that in the Old Testament, that was talking about the promised land. But in our context, Paul is getting at so much more than just kind of practical life skills. Children are to obey their parents, and we as parents are to instruct them, discipling them to follow Jesus. And when Paul says that you may live long in the land, he's not promising a specific land to us, but it points to eternal life. When children are submitting to and obeying their parents and allowing their parents to disciple them, it often leads to a vibrant, rich relationship with Jesus, which ends up in eternal life. Now, as always, Paul speaks to both parties involved. So earlier when we looked, Paul didn't just address wives or just address husbands, because it only works when both parties are so committed to making it work. And so the same applies with children and parents. Paul has given children reasons to obey their parents. And then in verse 4, he addresses the parents, specifically fathers. It says this in verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's very clear that children have an obligation to obey their parents, but parents have an obligation to train and disciple their kids. And just because Paul specifically addresses fathers doesn't mean that mothers don't play a part in this. Both a father and a mother are involved in discipling and training their children. But as we learned in the past section, men have a unique role in leading the family. But both members are so crucial in discipling their kids. Paul tells fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. And so fathers are urged to avoid actions or attitudes or words that would make their kids angry. And so what does this include? What does this look like? It can include excessively harsh discipline, unreasonably harsh demands, abuse of authority, unfairness, constant nagging or condemnation of your child, humiliating your child, playing favorites among your children. All of these things are provoking your children to anger, and they're not what God has called you to do. Instead, Paul says, bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Parents, you're called to disciple your kids. It is not the church's responsibility to disciple your children. The Bible is so clear. It is your responsibility as a parent to disciple them. The church, we come alongside you and we equip you and we help you in that, but it's not our responsibility to disciple your children. It is your responsibility. I love that Paul says, bring them up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. So yes, we are to train our children for life skills and to be good employees and to be good citizens, absolutely. But far more important than that is we're training them in the Lord, that we would model what the gospel looks like to them, that we would read scripture with them, that we would teach them to obey what Jesus says, teach them to pray, disciple them in all areas of life. Jesus really is at the center of all of our relationships. Think about what we've already covered. Wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Children, you're to obey your parents in the Lord. And parents, you're to train your kids of the Lord. Jesus is at the center of every family relationship. The gospel really does shape and transform our entire family. So all parents, all of your teaching and training and instruction of your children is connected to the supremacy of Jesus. And so what does this look like? Because as a parent, you may be going, how does that work? I'm supposed to use every training opportunity to point my kid to Jesus? Yes. And this is some examples of what it can look like. So if Lucy has a book and she starts ripping pages out of her book, I don't just get mad because she's wrecked a $2 book. No, we sit down and we go, Lucy, Jesus gives us these good things to enjoy. Jesus has given these books so that we can learn and read. And so that makes him sad when you rip your books out. He's given that to you to enjoy, pointing Lucy to the supremacy of Jesus. Or when, as a child, she gets angry and yells and screams, and that never happens in her house, by the way, never. Yeah, right. But when she screams and she gets mad, and it's not just me getting upset because it's so loud and, you know, how dare you talk to me like that. No, it points to Jesus. Jesus gives us our mouth so that we can worship him, so that we can tell people about him. So when you use your mouth to yell and to scream, how do you think that makes Jesus feel? And so every teaching opportunity points past me to the supremacy of Jesus. Even at 1.5 years old, we are training our daughter that everything falls under the supremacy of Jesus. Susanna Wesley, the mother of 17 children, including John and Charles Wesley, and so some of you may be familiar with those names, she said this: the parent who studies to subdue self-will in the child works together with God in the renewing and saving of a soul. The parent who indulges it does the devil's work, makes religion impractical, salvation unattainable, and does all that in him lies to damn his child, soul and body forever. So Susanna Wesley says, when you are subduing self-will and training and discipling your kid, you're partnering with God to hopefully save your child's soul. And yet when you just indulge your child's self-will, you are actually partnering with the devil. It's a fascinating view on parenting. Now, in verses 5 to 9, Paul switches gears a bit, and so we're going to switch gears a bit, and he speaks about how the gospel transforms the relationship between a slave and a master, or some of your translations like mine says bond servant, but that means a slave. Now, we need to speak a moment about slavery in the New Testament, because some people have accused the Bible of being outdated again and condoning slavery, and even throughout history, people have tried to use the Bible as a way to justify slavery. But you need to hear that this passage and so many others like it, nowhere in the Bible is slavery condoned or praised or approved of, including our passage this morning. Paul doesn't condone slavery. He's not accepting slavery. He's not pushing for slavery. But it's interesting, on the other hand, he's not trying to abolish slavery or telling slaves to rise up and defeat their masters, or he's not trying to start a revolution and abolish slavery. Paul is simply speaking into the situation that already exists and showing how the gospel affects every single person's life, including those who find themselves as slaves or those who find themselves as masters. So traditionally, the focus would be on how a master should rule his slave. So this is unheard of that Paul writes this way. There's only one verse addressed to masters, and the rest is about the slaves. And this was unheard of in the first century. All the writings to slaves and masters were on how masters should subdue and control and run their slaves. It's also important to note how slavery was slightly different in the first century than slavery in America. When I hear the word slavery, immediately my mind goes to people being brought over from Africa, black people who were forced to be slaves for white people. And probably most of your minds go there when you hear the word slavery. And you have to know that slavery in America was almost entirely racial. It was a lifetime of service that was usually passed on to the next generation of masters. But in Paul's time, slavery was not primarily a race issue. All races had slaves and all races were slaves. Slavery was often an arrangement made to pay off a defaulted debt. There was no such thing in the first century of just declaring bankruptcy. So oftentimes people would willingly become slaves to pay off their debt. There was no, people in extreme poverty would sell themselves into slavery for actually a chance at a better life. Generally, most slaves were freed by the time they were 30 by either purchasing their freedom or governmental emancipation. And sometimes people were enslaved through war. We know that. A nation would go and conquer another nation, and then they would become their slaves. Now, I need to be clear that just because slavery in the first century seems maybe a little bit better than American slavery, it doesn't make it any better. It's still the ownership of a human being by another human being, and that is against the heart of God. And so you need to hear that, again, nowhere in the New Testament does Paul actually write to condone slavery. And even in the Old Testament, when slavery was practiced, God doesn't promote it or condone it. It seems as though God allows it to happen. It would be similar to divorce. In Matthew 19, the Pharisees come and say, yeah, but you're allowed to divorce because Moses said that we were allowed to give our wives a certificate of divorce. And Jesus said it was because of your hard hearts that God allowed this to happen. So God's heart is not for divorce, and yet he allowed it in the Old Testament because their hearts were hard. And so the same I would say with slavery. God allowed it to happen, but God's heart is not for slavery. And so in the New Testament, when Paul writes addressing slaves, he is never condoning slavery. And those Christians who attempted to pervert the scriptures in order to justify a grievous sin of owning slaves, they will pay for that. So in our passage this morning, Paul was not trying to spark a riot or a revolution and get slaves to rise up and defeat their masters. Rather, the gospel transforms all of our relationships. And so Paul speaks into that situation. Much like Jesus did not come to start a bloody revolution against Rome like so many people were expecting. The Messiah would come with a sword and, you know, free us from the Roman oppression. But that's not how Jesus did things. He actually went to die. And so, yes, he did start a revolution, but completely opposite of what people were expecting. And so as Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, we can be assured that in the congregation, there would have been slaves who had surrendered to Jesus and their lives had been changed by the gospel, and there would have been masters. That's why Paul addresses both of them. And so what does he say? Verse 5, he says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free." So Paul says, slaves, you're to obey your earthly masters as you would obey Christ, to work hard, not as a people pleaser, not as someone who only works when their master is looking, but someone who generally works hard. And so in the first century, for a slave who had given his life to Jesus, he viewed his work no longer as working for his earthly master. He obeyed and he worked hard because he was working for Jesus. The slave was no longer working to attract attention or doing things just to please the eye of his master. He was serving wholeheartedly and enthusiastically, not begrudgingly. And again, the motivation for this was Christ. Paul wasn't telling slaves to rebel and rise up because they were already free in Jesus. Rather, they were to work hard even when their masters weren't looking, because they no longer worked for their earthly masters. Every task, even the menial, unimportant ones, are for the glory of God. And Paul ends by saying that the good that they do, Jesus will see and will reward them for their service. Now, in verse 9, Paul speaks to the masters as well. He says, "Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him." So we need to realize this is shocking for people listening to Paul, for him to address masters this way. He says masters are to treat their slaves in the same way, with respect and with dignity. It was often understood that masters would use fear and threatening to control their slaves. In order to deal with their slaves, some masters would beat them. Sexual harassment was common. Even selling a male slave away from his family was always a threat over slaves. But the gospel flips even the relationship of master and slave on its head. Slaves are to work hard as if they're working for Jesus, and masters are to treat their slaves with respect, realizing that God is the master of both. Earthly distinctions and class division are leveled in the presence of Jesus. God shows no partiality, and so Paul is stressing that masters, you respect your slaves. And now we need to be clear that oftentimes when slaves and masters would become followers of Jesus, it would completely change, and they would be set free, and masters would get rid of their slaves, and slaves would be given freedom. And so we have to ask, why would Paul just kind of speak into the situation instead of simply saying to the churches, masters, free your slaves, and slaves, rebel against your masters, and let's all destroy slavery together? Why would Paul rather just speak into the situation? Now, in 1 Corinthians, again, Paul is writing to a church, and he speaks to this very thing, and it's very helpful to shed light on our passage this morning. 1 Corinthians 7:17 says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when you were called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you gain your freedom, avail yourself the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with the price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." This sheds a lot of light onto our passage. Paul says, when you became a believer, were you circumcised? Then don't worry about removing or reversing that. And when you became a follower of Jesus, if you were uncircumcised, don't go get circumcised. And he says, if you were a slave when you became a follower of Jesus, he said, don't worry about it. You're a freed man in Christ. And then to the masters, he says, were you free when you became a Christian? Well, actually, you're a slave to Christ. And he says, whatever circumstance you find yourself in, be content where you're at. Very wise words. Those who were slaves when they came to know Jesus, they're no longer concerned about that. They're freed in Jesus. And those who were masters are actually slaves to Christ. The gospel meets us where we are, and it speaks into the situation that we're actually living in. And again, you have to understand, Christianity has been responsible for massive movements of anti-slavery. William Wilberforce in Britain, he was responsible for that, and he was a follower of Jesus. So this isn't to say that Christianity is pro-slavery. It is not. But Paul was more concerned at how we actually live in the situations that we find ourselves in. And so what does that mean for us today? Because in North American culture, we don't have slaves, and we aren't slaves, and we're not masters. And yes, slavery still exists in the world, and the church should be on the forefront of freeing those people from their bondage. But I think this passage sheds light on the employee-employer relationship. All of us have jobs, or if not, you will have a job one day. Some of you are bosses, and you have employees. And so I think the gospel affects the way that we work. For those of us who are employees, you need to realize that you work ultimately for Christ. There is no such thing as the sacred and the secular world. All of life is sacred. And yet, we so often compartmentalize our lives, and our spiritual life is Sunday morning for an hour, and then our work lives is kind of our secular lives. We're in the world, and it's not really spiritual. But you need to understand, Paul would say that you actually work for Jesus. Jesus is ultimately your boss. You work hard at your job, not to please your earthly boss, but to please God. Too many people work hard when the boss is looking and then slack off when he's away. Those who have been saved by Jesus and transformed by the gospel, we don't work like that. We work hard for the glory of God. The Christian's standard of performance isn't changed by the boss's geographical location. And in reality, your boss should be wishing for 100 employees like you. Someone who works hard and is honest. Someone who is passionate about what they do. Even the silly, menial, pointless tasks, that you would be passionate about them. That you don't waste company time. You don't waste company dollars. You are respectful and you desire to see the company and you desire to see your boss succeed. Because employees, you work first and foremost for Jesus. Verse 7 says that you would render service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Now, if you're a boss or an employer, the Bible calls you to be fair and to treat your employees with respect. That people would love working for you. That people would be excited to come to work. That you would be fair with them, knowing that before God, you're not a boss and they're an employee. The ground is level in front of the throne of God. We are all on the same level. God does not show partiality. And so you as a boss, are you showing Christ in the way that you lead your employees and you run your company? I hope you're beginning to see the incredible power of the gospel. Paul has shown us that it transforms every single relationship that you have. Children are called to obey and honor their parents as if they were obeying and honoring Christ. And parents, you're to train and disciple and instruct your kids in the Lord. So they're obeying you not because you matter, they're obeying you because Jesus matters. And that we would constantly be pointing our kids to the supremacy of Christ in all of life. You're called as an employee to work hard, to work diligently, and to work with integrity. Not working to get praise or attention, but working hard for the one reason, because Jesus is Lord. Our work brings glory to God, and bosses, employers, you are called to respect and to treat your employees fairly, to model Christ to them, to run your business in a God-honoring way. Too often, we just kind of boil down the gospel to, well, yeah, my sins are forgiven. And yes, that's absolutely true. Jesus paid your penalty on the cross to forgive you of your sins, but so often we just leave it at that. Yeah, Jesus forgave my sins, and now I'm just going to live my life. But the gospel affects every single area of your life. It transforms how husbands and wives interact with each other and treat each other. It transforms how children and parents get along. It transformed in Paul's day how slaves and masters interacted with one another. And in our day, it translates into our work lives. And so I hope you're beginning to see the power of the gospel. And if it hasn't transformed every inch of your life, pray that it would. And so if you are confessing Jesus and following him, and yet your marriage isn't transformed, and your family isn't transformed, and your work life isn't transformed, then I would argue maybe you don't actually fully understand the gospel. And I would pray that you would seek the Holy Spirit as he does a work in your heart so that it does creep into every area of life. Every square inch of the universe falls under the authority of Jesus, including every square inch of our life. That people would see your marriage and they would glorify God. That people would see your families and how you're raising your kids and they would glorify God. And people would see your work ethic and your businesses and how you interact in our city and that they would glorify God. All of life exists to glorify God. And so Paul is stressing that in all our relationships, the gospel affects them and radically transforms them. And ultimately that people are drawn to Jesus because of them.